If you remember where we left off in James, we were speaking about where do these wars come from? Where's these battles, these fights, these disagreements, hurt feelings, these back and forth contentions? James pulls out by the wisdom of God. It's because the battle you see is being fueled by a battle you don't. That battle which is without is there because there is a battle within. And that battle which takes place within puts you in conflict with yourself. The spirit lusts against the flesh lusts against the spirit. It doesn't stop there. It spills out over into your relationship with others, and specifically with regard to the saints. Where there is a corporate, unified, pursuing godliness. Where there is a family, unified in pursuing righteousness and holiness in our purposes. We find everything the New Testament explains and teaches us about unity, how it behaves, what it looks like, moving the same direction. And wherever there is this compromise, wherever there is somewhere where internal, a lust for something other than righteousness, a lust for something other than godliness, a lust for something literally other than God Himself has now crept in, and the waters which would have been at peace are now in tumult, and it's tempestuous, and there is a kind of sea state that Peter sinks beneath. And that lends itself to a clamor of swords on the battlefield of the Hebrews amongst themselves. It's when a man becomes covetous. It's when a man becomes unsatisfied. It's whenever a woman looks and she doesn't have what she's aiming for and what she wants, that all of a sudden it spills out into the relationships around her. And the saints are given great warning here. And the greatest of that warnings culminated in this one. That not only is a man at war with his fellow saint, not only is he at war with himself when he looks in the mirror, unstable, but my goodness, he's at war with God Himself. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? So we're going to pick up here. It's where we left off last time. We're going to deal with these four verses in particular. You're going to notice there's a little bit of a transition. We went all the way out to verse 6. During that last message. We're going to recover those last three verses because that's going to be what we're going to focus on rather than an end point to the last sermon, and then begin in the next two verses, 7 and 8. And what I want to show you through this transition from one kind of subsection into the next subsection is the heart and the idea of God and the language the Spirit uses just so matter-of-factly that if we're not careful, we will miss the perspective God wants us to have. Why? Because we don't naturally use the language God uses, because we don't see things in the perspective that God sees them. And that is the beginning of when we fall into the greatest errors, is when we see things through a worldly perspective rather than a heavenly perspective. And isn't that just the context of the whole end of James 3? All of this is a follow-on, still flowing, still culminating effect of everything that's being taught in James 3, between the difference of the wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom of this world. So before we get started, please follow along. We're going to look at James again, chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Listen to the language employed. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Oh, Father, what does it mean to be an adulteress in your eyes? Lord, what is the danger of friendship with the world? Father, keep us near to you, nearer to thee, we ask, never forgetting our first love. Help us to know what these things mean. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let me read you a psalm some of you may be familiar with. Beautiful. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The saint of God crying heavenward, looking unto his God who is the satisfaction of his heart. Who have I in heaven but thee? He goes on the next verse. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. The beautiful heart of the saint of God. Look, as we look at this idea, there is a profound hardness. There's a strength. There is an intended strength here in these verses. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not? Don't you know that the friendship of the world is literally animosity, it's warfare, and it is conflict with the living God? And whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God? One of the things we have, one of the greatest difficulties with, is seeing things from God's perspective. Guarantee it. The church that sees things from God's perspective calls things what God calls them. The church that is blinded and looking through the lens of culture or looking through the lens of man-made philosophies or sociologies or whatever new theology that man invents because it's a clever thing to look through and to decide what the gospel is, what's relevant today, what's applicable, what's not, how we go about it, what is sin, how do we define it, what is righteousness, how do we define that? Is sin something that is objective? Can we standardize it? Or is it more relative? Is it something that is based more upon a conscious feeling and out of that morphs something which is sin? Or does it literally mean to miss the mark of the standard of God's word? When we go to the scripture, who is God? When we go to the scripture, what is redemption? When we go to the scripture, where does our confidence lie? Everything that we come to the scripture with, our presuppositions, our own ideas, our own intelligence, all of these things must be broken and come under the authority of the mind of God. The way he sees things, his perspective. Is the greatest difficulty first our understanding? I will say without a doubt, God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. But it's one of those things where it's not just a capacity issue. It's a desire issue. It's a will issue. It's a heart issue. Man, even if he did possess the ability to see, doesn't want to. Christ points that out, if you remember, in the Gospel of John. He's speaking to the fact that the light has come into the world, but the world has rejected it. They rejected the light. Why? Because they're lovers of darkness. Lest their deeds should be exposed. Even if they had capacity to see the light, they would still turn from it. Because there's something in the darkness that suits their nature and suits their needs. And so it's uncomfortable sometimes when we go to the Word and we call things the way God calls them because there's a certain amount of light involved in it that sheds and makes plain and makes visible that which we wouldn't have called it for what it was otherwise. And here, the Lord uses something strong like adulterers and adulteresses. Question, how does God see his saints' relationship to him? When we talk about covenant fidelity, covenant faithfulness. And when we talk about what he sees and how he behaves and his own walk towards us and then how he calls us to walk towards him, what does he mean when there comes an hour where he says adulterer, adulteress? We're going to take a look at that. We're going to see this perspective. And then there's a section in here which is actually kind of difficult to translate a little bit. It's verse 5. Obviously, those of you who didn't have King James, you read something that seemed a lot more affirmative in one direction. We're going to address that. What's going on? What is the spirit that dwelleth in us that lusteth to envy? And then the great, right there, the fulcrum, the everything that the pivot here is in verse 6. But he, what is that? That's but God, the great transition. That's the hope that we look for in the scripture. It's the hope that hopes against man's otherwise inoperable condition. It is the answer to man's rightful hopelessness, his depravity. But God, this is the grace of God. And where do we find it? In humility. And it's being contrasted against the hardening of pride. And where does this grace take us? Well, it carries us where we could not have taken ourselves, to the commanded remedy. Submission to God, resistance to Satan, drawing near, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts against double-mindedness. All of these. So if we're going to begin, we need to see how does God see things. There's two words that if you're going to be familiar with our spiritual relationship with God, you're going to need to understand what spiritual adultery is. What is spiritual adultery? In James, it says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Interestingly enough, there's an idea there that ye adulterers was kind of interposed, and that's why some of your translations, I think NASB, just leaves it adulteresses. And that's still all fair and fine, because, you know, if there was a translator somewhere that is curious as to why just women are being singled out here, it would do well for you to understand the biblical typology throughout redemptive history is always to compare the people of God as the bride of God. It's the bride. And that's going to be really important then, because if we sin is not committed against a mere legal document. We've already covered this in James. If we sin against a person. Right? That's why it doesn't matter whether I have committed adultery legitimately or murder legitimately. Regardless if I've offended God by breaking his commandment against adultery or I've offended God by breaking his commandment against murder, I have still offended the same God. There's one lawgiver whose face I've spat in. And so we've already drawn upon that sin was more than just a legal infraction. It's more than just a blot on the transcript. But when you begin to take into account relationship with God and how God accounts his relationship to his people and what the nature of a covenant is, you're going to see sin take on the ugly color it ought to be cast in our minds. See, in the nature of a covenant, we have to understand that there are certain things that come with covenant. Covenant is not something that is really normal for us in our culture. That's not language we just kind of go around using. We've borrowed it, we pulled from it, and we have a general idea of how it applies. But the historical context of how a covenant works is generally lost. There would be conditions on either side where you have two parties that are coming together on one point or one series of issues, whether that is, hey, I own this land, you own that land, there's a middle ground, we are going to come together and decide mutually to an agreement of where that boundary line is. Okay, usually whenever there's a covenant, there are two people who now have to uphold their end of the covenant, and they, going beyond just a mere legal transaction, actually now enter into relationship one with another. And usually a memorial will be left, and there is always some sort of sacrifice. There is something that is put to death, and blood is shed, and it signifies the putting away of the former, right? And it sets before them with this new memorial and this new understanding that you and I have entered into covenant. You have obligations to me, and I now have obligations to you. Whenever we say that God is a covenant-keeping God, we're speaking about his faithfulness. What's remarkable, though, is when you consider that all the world belongs to God, all the boundary markers belong to God, all of the good that can be obtained in a covenant can only come from God. It's not like he's waiting on us to give him something that he didn't have before. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the possessor of heaven and earth and all that therein is. He formed man from the dust of the ground with his very breath. It's all his. So when we see God enter into covenant, that's rather unusual. Okay, it's one thing for men to, you know, slay a calf, come together, shake hands, make an agreement, and decide, you know, your daughter and my son, they're going to get married. We're both going to uphold the agreement. And what's amazing is, consider that for a minute, the covenant of marriage. Doesn't it take two families who are once unrelated to each other and it makes in-laws? You can see that a little more clearly there. Even though they themselves are not the items that are being brought together, because of them both having a part, that parental role in it or the sibling role in it, and that which was separate is now brought together, and there is this covenant that has taken place, there's an agreement, you find relationship being part of it. Now, when God makes covenant, you see a God who's faithful in keeping it, and you see a God who, beyond just the scope of the covenant, benefits them with covenant loving kindnesses, meaning he now has favor. Meaning if there was a room and you walked in and there's a whole bunch of people you don't know and there's that man over there that you cut covenant with 2 years ago, hey, you guys have a relationship. It's more than just a legal transaction. There's something familial. There's something friendly about it. There's a trust bond that is built that you're both upholding. And anyone who's in a marriage understands how conducive that is to relationship. Imagine looking heavenward and seeing that there is a God actively working that for our benefit and for our favor. When God looks and he considers the covenant he's made with man, he sees the blood of his own son being spilt. He sees everything that was needed to be done. He did it on his own. And he has favor with his people, covenant loving kindness, and all the promises of that covenant. That he would put his spirit within you, that he'd wash you with pure water, he'd cleanse you from his idols, he would remember your sins no more, he would know all of them from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them. They would all know him. There would be relationship and all the covenant benefits that come with that in being reconciled unto God. I mean, we talk about the gospel as, you know, this legal transaction, but we talk about it in covenant. You need to see the covenant-keeping God of that as well. Well, what happens then when we consider our covenant with God like a marriage relationship built into by him? In Isaiah 54, verse 5, the prophet writes, "For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." What a amazing statement. You don't hear that or see that or say that in the other religions. You see this in Christ. You see this in the Word of God. Thy maker is thy husband. And that's not just Old Testament understanding in that way. It's not just national Hebrew Israel. Look, Paul uses this exact same language in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, when he talks to the believers at Corinth, and he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And by the way, that says a lot about a faithful minister, what he's really after. "Oh, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you've been espoused." At best, I'm just the Eleazar that brings the Rebekah to Isaac. At best. But even there in that picture, that's really a picture of the Holy Spirit. And oh, without the Spirit, we can do nothing. But that's the heart of a shepherd. This is strong language. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, Paul writes again to the believers at Ephesus and all those who read the letter, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And the ceremony ends, confetti goes, everyone claps. But Paul's not done. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." Christ in the church. "Know you not, saint, singular and corporate, you have been espoused unto Jesus Christ, and you will be delivered up to him, Lord willing, as a chaste virgin on that day for his eternal, perpetual satisfaction and his enjoyment." It's for him. The bride of Christ is the title that belongs only to the church of the living God. But you need to understand that this then brings a deeper understanding of what sin is and where it comes from. See, we already learned at the beginning of James, I'm going to bring this verse back in, chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. But every man, when he is tempted, this is the verses that talk about where does sin actually come from? Well, here's where it comes from. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. See, what is the benefit? What are some of the enjoyments, the obvious enjoyments of marital relationship that you see all throughout the scriptures? But an intimacy that is to be enjoyed. There is a love that is to be enjoyed. There is a kind of relationship that is built up. It is real. It is not merely something that's poetic in nature. God pushes this to the forefront again and again, and you see this all throughout. There is this marriage idea. It not perverted and twisted in the way man understands it, but pure and holy and undefiled in the way that only God can explain it. On our best day of our most pure marital faithfulness, with the strength of all that youth and human romance can muster, we have not known the clean beauty of holy matrimony as it is seen in Christ for His bride. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has secured all that's needful to bring us unto Him. This is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh my, what love is this? We say, a greater love hath no man than this, except a man lay down his life for his friends. But what is this, that a man should lay down his life for his worst enemies? What love is this? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What love is this? The saint fails when he doesn't consider how much his Savior loves him or her. They fail. You make so much of whether you're doing a great job or a poor job in loving Him, but you don't meditate on how much you are loved with an everlasting love that your little 3-pound finite brain cannot possibly understand. And it goes so far that if you go into the scripture, it literally says that kind of love surpasses knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. It's everlasting. It's eternal. It's without bounds. It's without limit. There's no height. There's no depth. There's no width. You can't plumb this. You can't measure it out. It's beyond anything you can understand. And God is loving with a real intensity that is appropriate for the covenant that He has brought you into when He espoused you to Himself. And then what's sin? Sin is when you have love and desire for something else. It's lust. It's this passion. Oh, it's this hedonism. This desire to be satisfied or comforted or caressed by something else. Sin is the result of an unsanctioned and inordinate love affair. Show me one who belongs to Jesus Christ, and I will show you a gem that the glorious God is doting over because it's reflecting His glory in salvation and in regeneration. Now let me show you that same one in the subjective experience of their life and in the activity of their day-to-day. Fall in love with someone or something other than Him, and I will show you the breeding ground of every sin. This isn't just a mere legal blot. This is love versus love. This is desire versus desire, affection versus affection, a commitment to one being violated that you might in the moment have a commitment for another. And that has a lot of context, doesn't it? Because we can get really academic when we say, oh, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the spirit. But until you understand what this looks like in the eyes of a God who loves his bride, you don't know what you're saying yet. Why do we sin? Simply at some point, for some reason, in us, we love or desire something or someone more than God. It is adultery, and God sees it that way. A wife wakes up one morning, this adulteress, and she asks her husband, "How many men may I have today?" While still in the bed with him, she turns and she looks to her husband and says, "Honey, how many men can I have today?" The man offended and says, "Only me. One. Only me." Don't you see how just asking would be so grotesquely offensive? It would dissolve all the joy in a moment. It would evaporate. Why is just asking offensive? Because you've already communicated by the question itself that there's something out there that she doesn't think she's getting in here. Some satisfaction to be found out there that's not found here. And Gomer goes out from Hosea. You think, how sick? How many? How many times is too many times? If I go to my precious bride and I said, "Honey, you know I'm not perfect. Let's say 10. Is 10? Is that a reasonable number? Don't be too hard on me. 9? I mean, I may live till I'm 80. What's 8 divided by 10? 8. 8. Please don't be unreasonable." Would she even answer me? Or would she just weep? How ugly is that? And yet, I hear saints ask how much of the world they can have. I hear saints ask, they want to know where the line between sin and not sin is so they can ride the edge of it. I hear saints asking, how much of this world can I have and enjoy and be satisfied by that I don't have to rely on him for? How much can I replace my dependence on Christ with people and things and stuff? How much? How many times? Can I just do it in this one area? What are we saying? Lord, I'm afraid that you're going to call me to follow you so closely and give up so much that there's going to be things out there that will satisfy me that do not satisfy me with you. There are things here that if I give that up out there, I'm afraid I'm going to be bored. I'm afraid I won't have the joy that I see on the faces of the unbelievers who don't have you. And the Lord says, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. You know what's amazing about this verse here in James? Know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? The word friendship there is philia. It's one of the four loves mentioned in Scripture, phileo. Philia literally means friendship, so it's slightly different grammar. But if you were to make it a person, it'd be philos. It'd be a dear friend, philos. Friend, actively, someone you're fond of. If you have that with the world, that results in being made an enemy of God. That's what this verse teaches. That's what God says. This is his perspective. Can you imagine how many will be offended just at the clear reading of this text? And yet, how much worse is that if you were to apply that in its actual proper setting? Where it would be, how much can I have? How many can I have? The significant other with tears says, none, just me. And you go, that's offensive. And they say, if you go outside the marriage, if you go to find satisfaction with another, in another home, in another bed, in another place, it's not going to be okay with you and me. It's going to hurt. There's going to be pain. It's going to be real tears. I'm not going to be happy. It's not going to be good. And you go, I'm offended that you would even draw a hard line like that. But how absurd, is the victim mentality in a carnal mind when you put it in its proper context in the Word of God? How much? John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. One of the commentators that I'm reading, he says, an adulterous soul is an apostate. It's an unfaithful soul. It's a soul that delights to have pleasure with others rather than the Lord. It is a soul that delights to have pleasure in others rather than the Lord. One more point I want to pull out from here is there is much to be made in that word is than meets the eye. That's not the regular word is. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The word is there is actually a much bigger word. Kathistemi. It's a lot bigger than the word is. But the word is, when it does occur, is usually either conjoined with another word or it's its own small little independent. It just simply means what it means. This could probably be better translated than just the word is. It's the word means to place down, to designate, to constitute, to appoint, to make, to ordain. This is actually the word that Paul uses whenever he instructs Titus to go and ordain elders in every city. You remember that? He uses this word, ordain, same word. Christ says, you know, that he makes some to be rulers over others, and that word make them to be rulers over others is that same word. And you see how the law makes men priests. And that word makes or establishes them or puts them into that office, same word. So what does that mean? A man who loves the world, a man who is friends with the world, has this feeling of friendship, this blossoming romance, this satisfying lust, this pleasure, this hedonism with the world, has literally made himself an out and out enemy of God. He is now placed securely. Listen, on the day of the judgment, there will be those by the Spirit of God who were made and ordained as elders, who will be in that category, who will come forward. It will be very obvious, and they will be given a special judgment. There will be the apostles who were ordained as apostles, made apostles, and they will be given a special reward and a special account within that category. There's going to be all sorts of people that will say this or say that, but there will be those who were made and stand and placed and ordained squarely. And the man who was friends with the world, a man who was full of lust for this world, full of hedonism for this world, and engaged in with this world, was one who will be placed, ordained, and set forth as the enemy of God. It's because there's a lot of people who love the world and say that they're not enemies of God. They're contradicting themselves. Show me those who live to find pleasure outside of Christ, I will show you an enemy of God. Why does Paul confess now, even weeping, that some of his closest were now enemies of the cross, whose gods were their own bellies? Because they were satisfied with the manna and the bread of this world, rather than every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Their hidden manna was not to do the will of their Father who sent them. They looked to be satisfied by what this world had to offer, even its bread. Thomas Guthrie says, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any persons better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. take alarm. Now, the verse that follows this is a little confusing. Lord willing, we will transition in a way that brings clarity. I know some of yours say that, or it says, don't you think the scripture saith in vain? Or doesn't it say, he jealously desires the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That's how the NASB reads. A couple problems. One, there's no capitalization, obviously, in the Greek. So that word spirit is actually up for which spirit are we talking about? And the word he doesn't even appear in this section. So you take out he, that takes away God. You take away the spirit, that takes away God. And now you're left with this jealous desiring that's indwelling, lusting. So you're left with something a little more confusing. And here's some of the clues. One, we have to figure out what spirit is this talking about? What is dwelling? What is lusting? Where is the envy? We have to kind of break it back down into its parts and reassemble it. One of the things that can make this difficult is because it begins by saying, do you think that the scripture says in vain, that it says for no reason or without a purpose? Blah. The problem is that next section in its arrangement does not actually occur anywhere in the Old Testament. So rather than a verbatim quote, whatever this is, it must be a general truth that is pervasive throughout the text. Does that make sense? It's not a direct quote. Just like whenever Paul says in another place, doesn't even the law teach you that the women are to submit? And you can't find an exact verse in the Old Testament, but there's plenty of verses showing where women are submitting to their husbands. And so it's a given. Because it's so prolific, it doesn't need to be one specific verse. It's an overall truth that you can find anywhere. Same here. So we look at the context above this verse, where it's the one we just explained, this adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And then the context that comes after is the but God transition. It's the next verse, but God. So what happens here? As a matter of fact, it looks like the King James is actually closest on here. So let me read it to you one more time again and hear it rather than read it if you don't have it. The Spirit that dwelleth in us, the Spirit that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy. The Spirit that dwells in us lusts in the direction of envy. So what is that spirit that's dwelling in us? It's lusting. It's passionately taking us somewhere. It's desiring us to go towards envy. Now you're starting to see the other flavor of this start to come out. Well, one of your arguments could be, well, it's the spirit that dwells in us. Isn't it God who made the spirit to dwell in us? Well, yeah, but also says in Romans, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The idea of dwelleth in can be just as much true as your sin nature. He goes, yeah, but we're still dealing with the Spirit. And I said, yes, but 1 Corinthians 2:11-12 says, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? And there it's not speaking of the Holy Spirit. It's not speaking of the Spirit of God. It's just speaking of the flesh nature. So you need to understand when Scripture talks about the flesh, it's not talking so much about that dermal layer that covers your body. What you're talking about is that principle of sin, that spiritual reality that is from the fall, the inherent fall that has affected the human nature. It is that animalistic, instinctual propensity and disposition in you naturally to rebel against God. And that's what we're talking about. And you can cut all my flesh off, I'm still going to be a sinner. So we're talking about something more than just the idea of flesh in particular. So to say the spirit of the man, or the spirit of the flesh, or the spirit that dwelleth in, is not wrong to talk about that at all. It's actually, that's how it has to be understood. It says, in the Old Testament, again, this is Ecclesiastes 4:4, again, Solomon writes, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor, This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, everywhere I looked that I saw travail. Everywhere I looked, I saw pain, suffering of any kind, or every right work, whatever I saw. It was for these things that a man is envied. A man is constantly being envied. God looks in Genesis 6:5 and says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the heart was deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And we found that there was a propensity in man to long for things. Therefore, it makes it into the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Shall not covet what? The neighbor's wife, his donkey, all these other things, his possessions, his material possessions, his relationships. Don't. And that's the one that gets the Apostle Paul between his pride and his covetousness in Romans. And so what we have here, I'm giving you what I believe to be my strong opinion, is this verse, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, is given to prove the point he just made. He hasn't transitioned to but God yet. This is still talking about, don't you realize the scripture is replete with the fact that in you dwells no good thing, and you're constantly being driven to envy. Your God has you in his embrace. He is sheltering you in the wings of his power. You're under the shadow of his wings. You're in the cleft of the rock. And with jealousy and envy, you look out upon the dead and the dying and wondering if they got it better out there. The issue is not that there's anything in God that would warrant you to look away from him, to be satisfied elsewhere. The issue is, don't you know the spirit lusts to envy? You have such a wicked propensity to not be satisfied, and that is what drives you to not be satisfied. What a statement. But, we need... Lord help us. But because if that's it, if we just conclude there, what that means is no amount of God's covenant-keeping faithfulness, none of his husband duties being fulfilled, none of his covenant-keeping fidelity, none of his grace, none of his love, none of his mercy, none of his sufficiency, none of the bonds of cords of love that draw us would ever be sufficient. We would never be satisfied. Why? Because the spirit that is in us lusteth to envy. It is not satisfied. It can't be satisfied. It refuses. It won't be satisfied. And praise God. It's like the rich man getting into heaven. It's easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. With man, it is impossible. That was the conclusion of that teaching. But with God, all things are possible. But he giveth more grace. Verse 6, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. This is the great transition. This meets man's hopeless condition. It would be an inoperable condition, but praise be to God, he gives more grace. And what is the factor that he comes in with this grace for? Why does he come in with this grace? Exodus 34, verse 14. Listen, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, capital J, his name, Jealous, is a jealous God. He is a protector of his home. He is a protector of his own. He is a good husband. He is a good father. He is a great covenant-keeping God. He is a perfect covenant-keeping God. And he will not allow his spouse to be seduced and to be taken advantage of out into a world that will abuse her and will do everything in its power to destroy her, because it hates him. And because he's a jealous God, he will humble Israel for his own name's sake. We see it in Hosea. We see it in chapter 2 of Hosea, verses 5 through 14. The Lord, you look at the anguish. If we could see the anguish of God, the frustration of God, Knowing that he knows all things, nothing has taken him off guard, but he is purposefully using these anthropomorphisms to communicate to us a reality of the grief in God. For their mother hath played the harlot. She has conceived them that have done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Look at all, look at what my lovers give me. They lavish me. I love it. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. What does it mean? You're going to go running after your lovers, and you're going to find hedges of thorns and briars every step of the way. And I will make a wall, and you won't be able to get through, is what he's saying. Why? That she shall not find her paths. That she shall not find her path. She's going to go out. She's going to look. Guess what? She's going to get hurt. She's not going to find what she's after. Verse 7. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. That means she's going to run and run and run and not get any closer. She'll never reach them. She'll seek them, but she shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. She's going to finally throw herself on the ground like a brat. She's going to have a bad attitude. She's going to get upset. She's going to get frustrated with herself. She's not satisfied. She's not happy. Everything's miserable. There's no peace, not in her, not in her home, not with God, not anywhere. What does she say? I'll go and I'll return to my first husband. And then was it better for me than now? And then God says, for she didn't know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. How damning. What she was chasing after was all to be found in him. And he embraced her with warmth and love and promised her, and she ran, thinking it was the seducers and the lovers that could give her these things. The Lord says, therefore will I return, and I will take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. Now, he's explaining how he's going to do it now. He's not just going to set up the hedge of thorns. Here's how he's going to get her to say, I'm going to return to my first husband. He's going to take everything that satisfies her away. And now I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and everyone will see. And she will be embarrassed. She will be ashamed. And none shall deliver her out of mine hand. All those good advice givers in the world out there won't be able to get you out of this one. I won't allow them to deliver you out of my hand, says the Lord. He says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease. What is that? That's that joy, that happiness, that celebration in the life of the party. The streamers are going, New Year's balls drop, mirth. He says, I will cause it all to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbath, and all her solemn feasts. What? She won't even get the simple pleasures of religion. That'll be taken away from her. The simple pleasures of religion will be stripped from her. And he says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. You want to talk about a jealous God? He says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Therefore, she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. She dolled herself up in the mirror, made sure she looked real good, put on what was expensive, put herself and introduced herself in such a way as to be enticing to the very things I hate. And she forgot me. Therefore, behold, says the Lord, I will allure her. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. By the way, you don't have anything in the wilderness. And speak comfortably unto her. question. How far will this jealous God go to recover his own? You do not belong to yourself. You were bought with a price. If you belong to this God, he'll take everything if it means keeping you. God will humble, he will humiliate even to recover his own. None will snatch you from his hand. This is a wonderful thing. It really is. Imagine one who says, yeah, fine, go out, do what you want, and slide into hell for all I care. God says, no, by no means. I'll strip everything from her, including her clothing, and leave her shamed, open, naked, and embarrassed that I might recover her. But what happens? See, there are some that we almost see this happen to. And we see God restore and recover them after a season. But then we see others who even through the worst, it's like God can't get through to them. Why is that? God resists the proud. In Jeremiah 6, 29 through 30, Israel represented that again. He says, thy billows are burned. See, in Peter, he talks about your gold is more precious. Your faith is more precious than gold when it is tried in the fire. Why? Because when he puts the gold in the furnace, when he puts the silver in the furnace, when he puts the precious metal in the furnace, when he puts his people in the furnace, it is so that the impurities, these painful situations, these difficult crushings can cause the dross to rise to the surface, the impurities, that he may scrape it away and have that which is more pure. And yet he says to Israel, you're like reprobate silver that refuses to be purged. I put the fire in. He says, thy bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain. Worthlessly it melts. For the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them. Why? Because the Lord hath rejected them. Just as he says, every branch that beareth not fruit, but is withered, is cast into the fire. And on the last day it shall discover who was his lover that he jealously brought back to himself again and again, jealously destroyed her idols, jealously cut off all her other pleasures and all her other lovers. And who were the ones that were allowed to keep going and keep going and keep going and nothing would turn them back? That's the difference between his own and not his own. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved and hardens his neck, you've seen it. Somebody gets reproved and they get rebuked and it happens so many times over the same things. They just harden their neck and they're sick of it. And to be honest with you, they really don't want to hear it anymore. Oh, next part of the verse. They shall suddenly be destroyed and that without remedy. Have you ever seen a sassy 3-year-old? When they finally put their foot down, mommy, daddy, they've had enough and they're going to let you have it. And they rear back with that hand and they meet you right on the face. If you're a good father, if you're a good mother who loves your child, because scripture says he that spareth the rod hateth his son, you will ensure that you drive foolishness far away from his heart. For the rod will drive foolishness far away from his heart. And don't you think that you're a better parent than God? You harden your neck, and he will break you if you're his. You will fall upon that rock and be broken. But if you're not his, not only will you be hardened, but you'll be handed over to it, and you will never realize how ugly, wicked, and vile you're behaving. He won't allow you to see it. He'll let you go on behaving ugly, wicked, and vile to the day you die and that rock falls from heaven and grinds you to powder. Because God is working all things for the good of his people. God humbles, he humiliates even to recover his own. How far will God go to recover his own? He'll go all the way. To where? This is a grace. He gives grace to the humble, and he'll humble them. This grace will carry us to the commanded remedy. This grace will carry us to submission to God. It'll bring us to finally resist Satan, to draw near to God, and understand that these are not expressed in mere result fashion. These are expressed as command. Do this. This is in the imperative. Do sense. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Do it now. Resist the devil. Do it now. Here's the effect, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. Do it now, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands. Do it now, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do it and do it now. The reason the enemy comes in like a flood and swallows you up is because you will not submit to God. You will not resist the devil. You will not draw near to God. You will not cleanse your hands. You will not purify your hearts, you double-minded. And until you are humbled and humiliated, you never will. What does it mean to be broken? To be brought into obedience to God? It means being brought back to the memory that He's your only love you ever had. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. When my wife looks at me and says, "No, honey, only me, of all the women in the world, just me. You can have none others." And I say, that's not grievous at all. Christ says, "You are my friends. Philos, you're my friends. If you do whatsoever I command you." Knowing we love Him because He first loved us. We resist the devil. Do you realize that's all you have to do sometimes? When you're in the dogfight, when your mind is just raking you and taking you through places you don't want to go, when it seems everything is breaking in around you to tempt you and to cause you to sin against the Lord. Do you realize most of the time the difference between when you fail and succeed is really whether you resist Satan or not? You really have to realize sometimes you choose not to resist the enemy. You forfeit before the fight starts. You just go, "Here it comes again," and you just play along. And you wouldn't know that till the Word said it about you. Because you really think, when was the last time you legitimately set your affections on things above? You drew near to God and you resisted Satan outright and outright. That doesn't happen as often as you'd like to admit, as often as I would like to admit. Well, then it's no wonder, is it? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Are you a free, easy snack? Keep in mind, Satan accomplishes even the purposes of God in his sovereignty. And Satan will be allowed to sift you like wheat at times. Why? So that Psalms 21:8, "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee." He already knows. Oh, but he's going to have it found out too. Be sure your sins will find you out. You love the world more than God, he'll make it plain. You love sports more than you love God, he'll make it plain. You love the way people think about you more than you care what God thinks about you, he'll make it obvious. You love your clothes more than you love God, he'll make it obvious. If you love bread, if you love food, eating, more than you love the bread of life, he will make that obvious. "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee." See, Christ said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so, lovers of Jesus Christ, and I have to address you that way because if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. So assuming you love Christ, lovers of Christ, who do you have in heaven besides him? There is none upon earth that you desire besides him. And either I'm speaking the exact truth of what your heart sings out for in the night, or I sound like a fool to you. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Is it good for you to draw near to God? Is that where you find your satisfaction? Is that where you find your solace? Is that where you find your peace and your strength and the next breath? Can you say, I put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all thy works? I'm not asking, are you sinless? I'm asking, who do you love? How much of this world can we have? How many is too many? All that's in the world, the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In the letter of Revelation, I'll close with what Christ admonishes one of the churches there, chapter 2. He says great things about this church, but then he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What is she seducing them to do? To devour false doctrine, to devour false practice, to devour those things which are contrary to the mind of God, to devour those things which are contrary to the sound teaching of the Word, which calls us, it is the Word which tells us that this is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we should learn how to possess our vessels in sanctification and in honor. Fleeing from fornication, we're to be those who make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But then there are those who teach us, No. Don't let those legalists get you. You're free. You go have fun. You have lots of fun. God will clean it up when you're all done. He'll clean you up if you're His. He'll crush you if you're not. You allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Friends, there are all sorts of false teachings, false ways, false Christs, doctrines of live your best life now. James uses strong language here. Beware of anything that takes away God's perspective on what spiritual adultery looks like. Keep yourselves in the love of God.